message that we can sing and speak today of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be reading this morning in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of our heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in our book house. For this man is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For the house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in our house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. The Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Therefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. As in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your father tempted me, proved me, and saw my work 40 years, therefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. For I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. To think, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, so we are made partakers of Christ, to behold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. For it is said, today, if you will rule the world, harden at your heart, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses dwell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but unto them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Hear the Lord with us our hearts, the reading of his word. We see in the opening verses of this passage how that there is the challenge to the reader to take a particular consideration. He is addressing as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Some suggest that he should be simply addressed as Jesus at this point, but anyway, there is this consideration that is enjoined upon those who are reading and who will be hearing this passage of Scripture. There is a consideration one should take note of, this one who is called both an apostle and a high priest of our profession. An apostle is one who simply comes to this earth and representing God to men upon the face of the earth. There are men who have been sent from God in a very definite way as apostles or representatives of God here upon the earth. And the high priests were those who would go into the presence of God representing man in the presence of God. As a general rule, these individuals were separated. But in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see them coming together in one particular person. He is one who is occupying both offices as such. He is called both the apostle and the high priest. He is the one who has come to this earth, and while he was here upon the earth, he was God's representative. Well, someone will say, well, he was God manifest himself. Yes, he was that too. But he was God's representative here on the earth. He should say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so whenever he was on the earth, men would love to recognize that he was God manifest in Christ, and that he was certainly, he was more than what sometimes they would refer to him as, Joseph's son, the son of Joseph. And some considered him to be no more than that. But we see, though, that God sent forth his Son. I'm trying to make sure that I say this the way that I want to say it, because you remember, it was said of John the Baptist, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, we don't read that kind of language as such concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, though we read that God sent forth his Son, known of a woman, known under the law. And so he was in that capacity, he was one who came from God. And he was one sent to this earth, although he himself was God manifested in the flesh. So anyway, here he is, this one who has come in this capacity as this apostle, and he now is in the presence of God for us as our high priest. He is there representing us in the presence of God. And so the writer here is challenging men's hearts. Now you should consider this one. Who is this one? Who is this one who is recognized as both an apostle and a high priest before God and in the behalf of men? And so men look at him and they go back and they consider great men of the world who have lived. And, of course, some consider Saddam Hussein a great man that has lived. How much longer he's going to live will be determined by all the courts over there, I guess, now. But anyway, here's a man, the Lord Jesus Christ was without a doubt the greatest man that ever lived, and his encounter with men was on the behalf of man, and he was coming as this representative of God. And so there is to be a recognition, and there should be a recognition, and men should be, has to be challenged in regards to who he is. And you should take notes, and what men and women should take notes as to who the person of Christ is. And so then you notice he tells us in verse 2, he sets before us the idea of faithfulness. He makes a comparative statement in verse 2. He was faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. So first of all, he's addressing the faithfulness of Moses, or we will consider that first of all. The Lord Jesus, he says, was faithful in all his house, as Moses was faithful. As Moses was faithful in all his house. And you go back and you look at the life of Moses, and one of the things that is that you notice there was a tremendous amount of faithfulness in his house in association with the charge that God gave to him. You look in the book of Exodus, and you find this is where you find primarily the story of the life of Moses to a great extent. In chapter 3 of the book of Exodus, you find that God is coming to Moses, and he is giving him a charge, and he's told here, "Come now, therefore, and I will tell thee, send thee unto Pharaoh, for thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now this is a charge that God is giving to Moses, and he is, we'll see the responsibility, and we remember how God sent Moses into this trial. But of course, first of all, what you see taking place, Moses is first of all offering all kinds of excuses to keep from going. "Who am I," he said, "that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And then, of course, God continues to challenge him and give him directions about how he is to go. And Moses continues to offer excuses, and he even talks to him about his difficulty of speech and things of this nature, and all kinds of excuses that he offers. But you know, it's interesting that when you come to Hebrews, these things are not even mentioned. These things aren't even mentioned. When you go over to about chapter 25 of the book of Exodus, well, the children of Israel are now out of the land of Egypt, and they are out in the wilderness, and God has given Moses instruction concerning the erection of the tabernacle, which is going to be the place where God will meet with his people here on the earth. And in chapter 25, verse 9, God is telling him that according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So God is saying to Moses, "I'm giving you the directions, and now I want you to do it exactly the way I say for you to do it." Look down in the chapter further, down to verse 40. In the chapter 25, and it says, and look that thou make them after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. You go to chapter 26. You look down to verse 30. And there you read how and thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount. And then he begins to give description of that. In verse 20, in chapter 27, verse 8. Hollowed board shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount. So shall ye make it. And then you go to chapter 40, and you see after the sort of the final workings and bringing all of these things together, what is the summation that you have in regards to this? In verse 15 of chapter 40, thus did Moses according to all that the Lord commanded him. So did he. Verse 19, he spread above the tent over the tabernacle and took the covering of the tent above upon it, as the Lord commanded Moses. The end of verse 23, of the Ark of the Testimony, as the Lord commanded Moses. And time after time, verse after verse, it is said there that he did it exactly the way that the Lord commanded Moses. And then you will notice down near the end of the chapter, verse 33, and he reared up the court around about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So now here is the culmination of this particular work which Moses has the charge of carrying out as far as the direction of God is concerned. And what is the result of it? The result is that the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. See, it is a testimony to the responsiveness that God is making toward this individual in regard to his faithfulness to erect this testimony for God here in the world. And so, but yet there were incidences, you remember, in the life of Moses where there was not this kind of faithfulness. And up to the chapter 17, God will bear the people out in the wilderness. They're looking for water. They're searching for water. They're thirsty. They need water. And God tells them to smite the rock. And Moses rock, he smites the rock. And the waters flow forth. And so they're pleased and they're happy. And of course, the children of Israel were like a lot of us. And they were constantly nagging Moses for one thing or the other and for complaining about this and complaining about that. Maybe you don't have people around here that act that way, but I know people that are that way. And I am that way a certain amount of my time too, I suppose. But anyway, you find though that when you come to Numbers chapter 10, chapter 20, you have that the children of Israel are complaining about the water again, and Moses is so disgusted with them until he just, and God tells him to speak to the rock. You don't smite the rock this time, you just speak to the rock. And Moses is out there and he begins to complain to God about those complaining people. And now, how am I going to bear these things? He strikes the rock right. And of course, this was an illustration of the fact of the incompleteness of his faithfulness. But isn't it a marvelous thing how God takes this, and when he comes to here in Hebrews, he tells us that Moses was faithful in his own house. The grace of God, the marvelous grace of God. And you go to Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll read there time after time of those individuals that stand out as far as the faith and as the hallmark of faith. And there you see the faithfulness of the people of God being set forth there in a very remarkable way. And you don't find the hesitancy and things of this nature that's associated with our weaknesses in the world in which we live. God was willing to minister to them in grace in the wilderness the second time. But we find that Moses was a little short on grace that day. The Lord Jesus Christ is never that way. And so he says to us, Moses faithful in his own house, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now men of this day and the children of Israel of that day and at the time of the writing of this epistle, they looked upon Moses as perhaps the greatest man that ever lived. He was the man that stood out in their minds and as the great representative of God here upon the earth. And they would hearken their lives back to Moses and back, their ancestry and their their relationship with God and their ancestors to back into Abraham as well. But Moses was definitely one who stood out in the minds of the people of God in a very definite way. And so here, the writer here is making a comparison here between the man that probably these Jews would have considered to be the greatest man that ever lived, and they said, now there's one that's greater than he. This man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he that builded the house hath more honor than the house. Worthy of more honor. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was a prominent glory. Moses' faith, you remember, it shone when he went into the presence of God. But it was a receding glory. And so he took his faith veiled because there was a receding glory. The glory was getting away from it. In his photos, you know, we understand something about receding glory. And the older we get, we understand that very definitely. The glory that we experienced whenever we were much younger, well, that glory is gone. I mean, you that are 60 and above, you know what I'm talking about. And you that are 60 and below, or you will, if you haven't gotten our work, you'll soon be in it. You'll know what we're talking about. The glory day of man. But Moses' glory was a glory that was receding. We know about receding glory. But the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was not a receding glory, the apostle would say, John would say concerning him, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That was something that never receded in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on the earth. He was full of grace, he was full of truth, and this was evidenced in his life. And those things which portrayed the glory of God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no receding of that. With his compassion, you remember, even just before his crucifixion, he would say to those, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. The Lord was not wanting pity. He was not asking for pity concerning his situation at that time. And he was saying, in essence, that you're the one who is in greater need of sympathy, in greater need of pity than I am at this particular time, because they didn't realize what they were doing. And rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ as he came on the scene. There's been much said about, and there's been much said about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's much being sung about it, about as he came into this world. And one of the things that you see concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was this announcement that was made by the angels to the shepherds, and they sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, good will toward man. Why, you haven't heard any kind of announcement like that of any other baby being born on the face of the earth. And certainly not in our family, or your family. It's not the way things are. But there was this glory associated with his birth while he was here from the earth. And you see, even as a young boy, at the age of 12, he is in the temple, and there he is carrying on conversations with those who are the teachers of the law, in such a magnificent way that they were astonished at his knowledge at that particular age of his life. We see as well when he came and at an adulthood, manhood, and as he entered into his earthly ministry, his public ministry, well, just the glory that was associated with his feet. Never man spoke like this man. And you read how that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, how it is said of him that he. The people were astonished at his doctrine because he was counted not as a scribe and a Pharisee. And as he had spoken that sermon, he would say to them, you have heard it said of old time, or you have read, or something to this extent. In other words, he was quoting from the Old Testament. He was quoting from the Word of God. And then he would say, but I say unto you, he was one who was equating his word with the very Word of God. And so, there was the glory of his communication as he would go and he would communicate the Word of God to men's hearts and men's lives. And so, in addition to that, you see him in his life and in his ministry. Here he would go wherever he went. Death could not prevail. Sickness could not prevail. Inabilities or disabilities could not prevail. Well, he could touch the leper and the leper could go cleansed.
He could touch the deaf man, and he could go hearing. And he could touch the bier of one who was dead, and he would be raised to life again. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of his ministry, while here upon the earth. And so the apostle is saying, the writer is saying to our hearts, he is worthy of more glory. Lord's glory is one which is associated with the house of God. And when you remember, it is part of him when he cometh into the world. He said, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. As he was, as he was speaking to Joseph and Mary, as they found him in the temple communicating with those teachers of the law, you remember his question to them, wish ye not that I must be about my father's business? A young boy of the age of 12, concerned with the work of God. I'll reach out and I look at young men today. And I think about young men today. You don't have to limit it to young men. There's old men, middle-aged men, who never get concerned about the work of God. Such is the work which God has given me. It's not something that I must be about the work of God. He would say, I must be about my Father's business. The glory of this young man at that age, with his eye upon the will of God, the work of God, which was his charge. And the house, and it is forever house, is builded by someone, and he that built all things is God. But you notice in verse 6 that says that Christ is our son over his own house. So now here there is this relationship. He's not the servant, he's the son over the house, and he is the one who speaks with absolute authority, because he was the son in the house. As a son in the house, he can speak with the authority in this particular fashion. And so he is the builder of the house. And we see the compassion, we mentioned the compassion, and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Moses, we mentioned how that he could be disgusted with the people, it seems, and he could become short-tempered because of it. But the Lord Jesus, as he goes to the cross, but as he is hanging on that cross, and here they are, and he's hanging there between heaven and earth, and he is there under the punishment of men. He is there because of the rejection of men. He is there because he was being powerfully accused by men. He is there because of the hatred of man. And he is there as a result of men simply turning against him altogether. And he cries from that cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The compassionate heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this greater faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He endured the cross, despising his shame. And he could pray, Father, forgive them, for they knew not what to do. Isn't it a remarkable thing that we have a Savior who would look down upon us with such tender compassion and such love that he would be willing to cry from the cross for the forgiveness of his oppressors? If you're in the room today without the Lord Jesus Christ, his cry would be, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. You see, you don't realize, those who were there crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, they did not recognize the awfulness and the awesomeness of the sin that they were committing. And your Bible says, for sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so the greatest sin, the greatest trace of the abounding of sin, was at the point where the Lord Jesus Christ himself was crucified. There's no greater sin ever been committed on the face of this earth, other than the rejection and crucifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. No greater crime ever been committed. And no place upon the face of the earth where there has been a greater demonstration and a flowing forth of the grace of God than from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that the grace reaches out to poor, wretched sinners who are in rebellion against God, bringing forgiveness of sin to those who will believe. Are you one that is a believer? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him as your personal savior?
You see, there is a challenge. Down in the chapter you have the writer who is challenging against this hardening of the heart. I know primarily that this passage perhaps is dealing with those who profess to be saved. And he's going back and he's talking about those who were the people of God in the Old Testament. But I'm not sure, and you're not sure either, that those people that were in the Old Testament, that the majority of them were saved. Typically, they were redeemed out of Egypt. But many of them died in the wilderness. And he is talking about those who, in rebellion against God, in unbelief, who simply did not believe God, who simply did not act on the word of God. There were those, this mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. And there were those who died, who simply refused to believe. And you notice that in verse 19, they could, and so you see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief was just that caused them to fail to enter in this place of rest which God was wanting to provide. So you see, you go back and you remember those rest that God had on the separate Sabbath day, the rest of creation, which has been disturbed. There was a rest which God wanted to bring the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. They got in there, and the part of them got in there, but they never really obtained the rest of God as they went into that land, and that rest has been disturbed. And so we're told there remaineth a rest for the people of God. And so he is telling them now that I want to give you my rest. Verse 11, for I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The rest, the place where God himself is resting today. And the place where God is resting today is for the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the Old Testament in the tabernacle. Behind the veil, there was this mercy seat. And there were two cherubim on either end of it. The Shekinah glory was above that mercy seat, and above that, the Shekinah glory apparently came down upon that mercy seat and rested there. And what was on that mercy seat was the blood of the slain animals that were offered there on the Day of Atonement. And this mercy seat represents the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity. It is made of gold. It is God the Son that is there. And the work of the cross of Calvary is the place where God today is resting. And it is the only place that you and I can truly find rest in the finished work of the Son of God. And the only way that we have access into that is by trusting the Word of God and receiving Him. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Well, this is a challenge to the hearts of men and women today. Are you resting for God has rested? He is resting in the finished work of Christ. God is satisfied with Jesus. God is satisfied with the sacrificial work of His Son. He was delivered because of our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a testimony to all the world that God is completely satisfied with the work of His Son on the cross of Calvary. And there's nothing that can be added to it. Nothing can separate us, can be subtracted from it. It is His work on the cross of Calvary. It is the death of the Son of God. And this is where God has found where God rests. And it is a place where the challenge to our hearts is that we can find our rest as well. There are those who try to rest in their own work. And there are those who try to rest in their own goodness. And there are those who try to rest in their religion. The lady said to me, I've got my own church. Oh? Well, I wonder whose blood it was purchased with. And this is the way that people think. And there are those who go in various directions as far as wherein they find their rest. But the only safe place for you to rest your soul and rest your hope today is in the person of the Son of God, the work which He has completed on the cross of Calvary. And you notice in verse 15, the challenge is, today if you'll hear His voice, harden not your heart. If you'll hear His voice, God is speaking. God speaks. God speaks through His Word.
If you're here without Christ today, God is speaking to your heart. Don't harden your heart. Don't turn away. Allow the Spirit of God to speak to your heart and be responsible. So the thing is, there is a challenge. It's just the faith. And so, we're united with Him, not by building, but by believing. And this is the challenge, and this is the encouragement that comes to the house of those who are responsive down at the end, at the end of the chapter. He's quoting actually well from Psalm chapter 95. And that chapter begins with a call to praise and a call to worship God and a call to lift the heart in praise and thanksgiving unto God. But then we read concerning that because men simply believe or simply refuse to believe God and simply refuse to believe the testimony of the true witnesses as they have the opportunity to go into the land of Canaan and claim this place. And so they were turned away, and for 40 years they wandered in that wilderness because of their unbelief. And it's interesting that you have the language of how they provoked God for 40 years, their unbelief, how men simply turn and reject the gospel, and they reject the truth about which the promise which God makes for men and women in the world. Unbelief is not something that is an honorable way to live in the world in which we live today. And we're told here in verse 10, it says, "Wherefore I was grieved at that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways." They have not known my ways. He made known his acts unto the children of Israel, but he made his ways known to Moses. Not understanding the ways of God. Unsaved men today don't understand the ways of God. Unsaved men today think that God is made according to their own image. I will determine who God is. You get into the philosophy classes, and they will ask you, "Well, in your mind, what is your definition of God?" Well, philosophy cannot define God. Man cannot define God. God defines himself. He says, "I am that I am. I'm the eternal God." He determines who he is. He tells us who he is. We don't define God. And so the truth is that there's a need for, we don't trust in our own reasoning. We don't trust in our own ecclesia or anything of this nature. We don't trust in our own system of religion. We simply trust in the Word of God. And the Word of God is sent before us, and time after time, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." It is not, there's no premium upon unbelief. And people suggest sometimes that, "Well, I can't believe that," and it's kind of like, "I'm too smart to believe something that simple." But this is not it. You see, it is declared to be an evil heart of unbelief, where men's hearts simply refuse to believe the Word of God. It is called an evil heart. It is not an intelligent heart. So the question which comes to your heart today, have you believed the gospel? Have you trusted Him? The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you done that? Have you believed on Him? Have you received Him? If not, why not do it today? Let us pray. Our Father and God, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for Thy goodness to us and for Thy grace, and we're thankful for the grace of God that has brought salvation to this lost and dying world. We pray, O God, that You'll enlighten the eyes of the understanding of anyone here today who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw them to Thyself. In the name of our blessed Savior, Lord Jesus. Amen.
God. I've never been to his house. And so I filled up all the clothes I had and I asked my drunken mother if I could go to church. And to my utter astonishment, she said, "No, I don't care. Stop it." And so I started getting up every Sunday morning and getting myself dressed and walking to a little church in our neighborhood. And I did this right there. And I just came from